Don't forget to look at the board before you leave for information with regards to next week. Would ask you for your patience and listen through what I'm going to share with you. And also, for some of you, you're going to have to grab a hold of your mind, I'm going to tell you right now. Because if you don't, you're going to miss what I tell you and you're going to get all goofy. What I'm going to share with you this morning is a subject I've entitled Understanding the Law. Now, for those of you that have been here the last several Thursday nights, we've been going through this. We haven't taped it because I just didn't have it all together yet. But we're going to do that this morning because I believe that I can set it forth in a simple and logical way that you'll be able to at least take it and work it and see if what I'm presenting to you is accurate or not. What I'm about to teach you is going to be challenging for some of you. I will tell you that right now. When in the past ever I've ever heard someone mention the law, or you ever heard someone mention a law, pretty much what do you think of? Well, if you were like me, you think, well, the law was in the Old Testament. It was a different administration. We live in the administration of grace. That's been done away with in Christ. It's been written for our learning, but it's really not applicable to us. We don't live under the law anymore. Now, with that teaching and logic in my mind, I approach the Gospels pretty much as the same way because the Gospels are in a different administration and they were fulfilling the law, quote unquote. I believe the same about that. This teaching and this type of understanding arises from, it's an outworking of the doctrine that is dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is understanding the Bible with regards to certain administrations in the scriptures. I believe in dispensationalism. I believe that there are administrations in the scriptures. I believe that certain segments of God's word are ruled under God's will at different times by different commands and different input from God. For instance, the Old Testament, you could lose your salvation. In the New Testament, you can't. There's a change there. There's been a change in the administration. That's what dispensationalism is. And once we understood the dispensation of grace, the administration of grace, the administration of the church of God, the church of grace, the administration of the law, quote unquote, was surpassed, and we pretty much spent our time in the administration of grace, and rightfully so. But with that understanding, we also took the view that anytime we heard the law, or anytime I heard the law at least, it was not applicable to me. Now, we are saved by grace. Therefore, we are no longer under the law, and the law is not applicable to us. That's what I believed. The problem with this teaching is that when we believe that, we throw the baby out with the bathwater. And the reason why we have had a problem with this is because we do not understand the word law, the word law. Now, in the Bible, the word law has different Hebrew words behind it. However, there is a Hebrew word called the Torah. And this particular Hebrew word that's called the Torah is used 219 times in the Old Testament in the King James Version. Now, out of the 219 times that the word Torah is used in the Old Testament, it is always 100% without variant translated the word law, L-A-W. So when you read Torah in the text, it's always law, L-A-W, in the Bible, 219 times. Now, out of the 219 times, it's translated law. Now, what this has led us to believe is that every time the word Torah is used, it's law. it's law. And we pretty much stopped at that. But if you would take the time to open up your lexical aids and go into these and look up the word Torah, you will see that law is only one usage of the word Torah. Under the first definition of the word Torah, Strong's list, instruction, among others, and direction. He says that the Torah not only means law, but it also means instruction. It also means direction. Now, there's a great difference between a law and instruction. There's a great difference between a law and direction. Strong goes on to list that it can mean an instruction either by a human being or by divine instruction, the word Torah when it's used in the Bible. He also says that it's the body of prophetic teaching, instruction in the Messianic age, the body of priestly directions and instructions, a body of legal directives, law of the burnt offerings, law of a special code, law of a code of laws, customs, manners, Mosaic law, etc. So there's several different usages that Strong's list with regards to the word law. However, when the King James translators translated the word Torah, they only used one word, and that was the word law. Now, understanding the first definition Strong gives with regards to the word Torah, we have law, direction, instruction. Now, how many people have you ever met in your life in the circles in which we travel, do you think understand that the law is for direction and instruction apart from the salvation produced from the law, namely the works that you needed to do in the Old Testament? In other words, you heard the law, and what you thought was, is this is what I have to do if I want to get saved. This is what people had to do back then. But Jesus Christ did away with that. Now we don't have to do that no more, so we pretty much just took the law and cast it aside. The problem with this is that when we do that, we lump together. When we hear the word law, we lump it all together and we completely forget about the use and usage of a word. However, we are quick to quote use and usage when it comes to other words in the Bible. For instance, the word spirit. As a matter of fact, there's been quite extensive work done on the word spirit and the different usages of this word spirit and of this Holy Spirit topic, and rightfully so. When you get to the word Holy Spirit or spirit in the Bible, is it capital H and capital S, or is it lowercase H and lowercase S? One is the gift, the other is what? The giver. Then you can study in some books that are written. Doctor wrote a book, Receiving the Holy Spirit, and in the back he has an appendix, and he has quite an extensive work of, is it usage 2C, is it usage 2A? Is it a devil spirit? Is it the spirit in manifestation? Is it the operation of such and such? So you see, the word is all pneuma hagion. However, the understanding of the word, according to the context and the usage, changes the meaning of the word. But the translators did not afford this understanding to the word Torah. The translators always translated it law, L-A-W. And this makes all the difference between truth and error. How about the study of the word receive as it relates itself to the Holy Spirit field? Is it receive L lambano, or is it receive D decomai? Understanding those two words as they relate themselves to the Holy Spirit field make all the difference between understanding how to manifest and what's manifested, etc., etc., if there is a manifestation. How about the word faith? Is it the manifestation of faith, something you operate by the Spirit of God given to you, or is it the common or the family faith? You see, one is your exercising of the gift, the other is the spirit that's tied to your identity as a child of God. So we understand the concept of use and usage of a word. You see, there's a difference. Understanding how a word is being used in a particular context makes all the difference between truth or error. The same truth applies to the word Torah or to the word law. You see, when the translators translate the word Torah only by the word law, when we see that word, we immediately think of the law. That's been done away with in Christ. It has nothing to do with me. Now, according to Strong's concordance, the word Torah appears, as I told you, 219 times in the Bible, and it's always translated law. Now, I'd like you to go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12. And I'd like you to look at verse 48. 48. See, most of the time we think law, we think Moses' commandments. That's what I think anyway. Verse 48 of Exodus 12 says, "When a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised and let them come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law, one Torah shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourns among you." Now, what law is this talking about? Is it talking about the Ten Commandments? Can't be talking about the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments don't come until eight chapters later. See? It's talking about the instructions that a God is giving regarding the Passover and the strangers born outside of Israel. So we see from one verse of Scripture that the word law doesn't always refer to the Ten Commandments. And the fact is that the Ten Commandments were not given, period. So you can't argue that. You can, but you'd be wrong. Look at Exodus 13, verse 6. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shalt thou eat 7 days, and there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee, neither shall there be any leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. Verse 8. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, "This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. For it shall be a sign unto thee upon thy bed, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law, the Lord's Torah, may be in thy what? For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt." Now, what law is he talking about here that he wants to be in the believer's mouth? He said he wants the Lord's law, the Lord's Torah, to be in the believer's mouth. Can it be the Ten Commandments that he's talking about here? No, because the Ten Commandments were not yet given. This is still before chapter 20, I think, where the Ten Commandments are given. Read it, and you'll see the chronological order of the verses. What is the law that he's talking about that he wants to be in the believer's mouth? What is the law that he's talking about that he wants to be between the eyes of the believer? Referring to frontlets, these sort of things. It's talking about what? Well, the word that he's talking about, the word regards to that. It's his word is what he's talking about. The instructions and directions of the Lord regarding this. It's talking about the heart of God, how God wants things done. In context, yes, it's the Passover. It's his instructions with regards to that. Now look at Leviticus chapter 7. So this is before the written law of Moses. So it's not referring to the law of Moses. Are we in agreement there? It's referring to another type of law or instruction or direction, but it's not referring to the written law of Moses. Now in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 38, we read, "This is the law, this is the Torah of the burnt offering, of the meat offering, Leviticus 7:37, I'm sorry, of the meat offering, of the sin offering, of the trespass offering, of the consecrations and of the sacrifices and of the peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses in Mount Sinai in the day that he commanded the children of Israel to offer their oblations unto the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. You see? Now we have the law of what? Moses. This is what he commanded Moses in Mount Sinai. That's what it says in the verse. But it's still referred to as the law, the Torah. But we see that we have something else being referred to as the law, the Torah, before this was ever written. So now we have two things that are described by one word. You with me so far? We have the law of Moses, which regards specifically in this context the law of burnt offerings, meat offerings, sin offerings, trespass, etc., written down as he gave it to Moses in the land of Sinai, Mount Sinai, right? And then we have the law with regards his directions to the Passover, etc. See, the law of God, was broken up into at least three major parts in the Old Testament that you could search out. There were three major categories, three main categories that God divided his law into, at least. You have the ceremonial laws. The ceremonial laws included the offerings, the worship, the priests, the dietary laws, the holy days, the Sabbath day, etc. They were the ceremonial laws that you had to observe to be righteous before God. Then you had what was called the civil laws. The civil laws addressed things like crime and what the proper punishment of crime was and what defined a crime. The civil laws address things like boundaries of properties, and you know, they used to put stone heaps in the ends of the properties and don't move the boundaries, this sort of thing, and what you would receive unto yourself if you disobeyed these. It talked about slavery, talked about the year of Jubilee, the setting free of slaves, it talked about the ground, this sort of thing. The civil law talked about things such as how you would sell things, and you would go about selling things, and who would have first right of buying or first right of sale. Talked about government, setting up proper government to function properly, to watch over the people, a godly government. This was the civil law. And then you had what was called the moral law, the moral code of the law. Now, the moral law talked about marriage, and it talked about children, talked about the raising of the children. It talked about sex and what was right and what was wrong. It talked about widows and how you were to treat them, how you were to treat strangers in the camp. It talked about the elderly and what we should provide for them. It talked about people who were sick, talked about diseases, this sort of thing. So you got the ceremonial laws, you got the civil laws, and you got the moral laws. And I'm not saying they are not divided into more categories, because other people divide them into more categories. I'm just telling you, these three I can see from the Word of God. Now, all three of these laws make up the law of God. The law of God. However, can we refer to just one of the three? Say I want to teach a class on American politics, God forbid. But if I were, I would want to look into the civil law and use that to document what I wanted to present, correct? So can I just speak of the law, the civil law, in it by itself, as opposed broken away from the law of God? Because it is a law. Or if I wanted to teach a class about the family, could I not go into the moral laws? Or if I want to teach Old Testament history, could I not go into the ceremonial laws? These sorts of things. They can be used as a segment away from the whole, understanding that. All three make up the law of God. However, we can refer to just one of the three. And because we're speaking specifically about the civil aspect, can it not be referred to as a law? It is. Now, This is where the problem comes in. Go to Romans chapter 10, please. Romans 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Okay? It says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Verse 1 teaches us that the context of Romans 10 is, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be what? They might be saved. They might be saved. So we're talking about salvation. You understand? Verse 1 of chapter 10 starts out by introducing the topic of salvation and Paul's yearning desire that his brethren Israel would be what? Saved. Saved. Do you know what verse 4 does not say? Verse 4 does not say, for Christ is the end of the law. Period. It does not say that. What verse 4 says is, for Christ is the end of the law for what? Righteousness to everyone that does what? There's a great deal of difference between Christ being the end of the law and Christ being the end of the law for righteousness. For righteousness. And in the context, in order to be saved in the Old Testament, in order to be accounted righteous, you had to do what? Works, and you had to do the law. That's how you stood righteous before God, by doing the law. But what Paul is saying here is that Jesus Christ came, and he is the end of the law for righteousness. Was Christ the end of every law that God instructed and every direction that God had given in the Old Testament? Was he the end of that? Or was Christ the end of the law concerning man achieving salvation by works? Man becoming righteous before God by observing the law? What does the verse say? He was the end of the law for what? Righteousness. In other words, what man had to do to become righteous before God, the works that he had to do, all those things that he had to follow in the Old Testament, those specific laws regarding that, Jesus Christ was the end of. It didn't say that Jesus Christ ended everything in the Old Testament. Now, we don't need the Old Testament. We don't need the Gospels. We can't derive any doctrine from them for our day and time because Jesus Christ is the end of the law. It doesn't say that. But you know what we have believed? That's exactly what we have believed. We have believed that he's done, it's over, the Old Testament's not for us, the Gospels are not for us, etc., etc., etc. Let's spend our times in the epistles, in the epistles. Galatians chapter 2. Now, if you will take this particular topic and work it in the church epistles, you will see that every time it's talking about Jesus Christ ending the law or being the end of the law, it's always in the context of a specific law with regards to righteousness, regards to justification, regards to being saved by works, etc. In other words, our salvation is in Jesus Christ by faith, not by observing these laws. That's the point of the teaching now in the New Testament when you come across these verses. You work it, you see it. Not once does it contradict itself. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by what? The faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Does it say, for by the works of the law and nothing's any good? No. What's it talking about? Salvation, justification, being righteous. That's what it's talking about. And that particular aspect of the law and what we had to do to come to God, was done away with and accomplished in Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 5, please. Galatians 5. Verse 4. Christ is become of none effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You are fallen from what? Christ has come of none effect to you if you still think you're justified by what? Because he did away with the law that you were justified by. Not everything written before, but specifically this. And you read on and study it at yourself, you'll see this is the point in the epistles when this topic comes up. This is true. However, what is addressed in these verses here is salvation by observing the law. That's the context. The fight was we have to do the law in order to be saved. We got to be put under a law in order to be saved. What Paul was saying is, no, you don't. Jesus Christ ended all that. And he did. You see, if you think about it, if you get rid of the entire Old Testament Torah, the entire Old Testament law, the entire Old Testament instruction, you will have no direction or standard to live by in the administration of grace in many categories of life. For instance, take the area of civil law. How do we arrive at God's will concerning the just punishment of certain crimes? Consider the question regarding the death penalty. Where is the death penalty mentioned in the church epistles? It's not. There's only one place that I'm aware of, and that's in 1 Timothy 1, verse 9. 1 Timothy 1, 9 says this, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners of unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers. Here in the New Testament, God's word refers us back to the Old Testament so we can have a current doctrine for our day and time. He refers us back to the law. How do we arrive at a righteous judgment and punishment for someone who is a murderer of a father or of a mother, or for anyone in that fact, in our day and in our time? Do we go to the Democratic Party? Do we go to the Republicans? Do we go to the gay, lesbian, and transgender society? No. They're going to tell us what's right and what's wrong. They try to. God's instruction, God's direction, God's Torah regarding murder is clearly given in his word. And unless he changes it in the New Testament, it still stands as doctrine for us today. With regards to the question, where do we go with regards to punishment for murder and what murder is? Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Very simply, God sums it up. Thou shalt not what? Kill. The word kill means murder. No change. It's still the same today. It's a sin to kill. Thou shalt not kill. But you see, if I want to throw the law out, I do have no way of knowing what the standard is for right and wrong in the 21st century in which we live, in this day and time, in the administration of grace, if I throw that out, because it is not addressed in the New Testament. You with me? Now let's look at an example. That's something that hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. If it does change in the Word of God, God will provide for us in the New Testament these scriptures where it changes and what it changes to. If it does change, Exodus 20 doesn't change. Thou shalt not murder. It's still the same today as it was then, and thus saith the Lord. It's still the word of God. However, look at Leviticus chapter 20 now. This is interesting. And look in verse 11. Leviticus 20, verse 11. It's talking about a sexual sin, but it's very specific in the type of sexual sin it's addressing. Leviticus 20, verse 11 says, and the man, it's a man, that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. So what do we got? We got a man. He's sleeping with his father's wife. He doesn't say he's sleeping with his mother. He said he's sleeping with his father's wife. There's a distinction. When they get caught in that period of time, God's will for that in Israel, that evil, was that they would what? Both be what? Put to death. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. And what I said was, if and when and where God changes it, he will show us in his word. And then we go with what he says in his word. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and that such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. One should have his father's wife. Same sin. Guy sleeping with his father's wife. Different administration, right? Okay, but God has to show us in his word. Do we apply what we read in Leviticus to this situation, or do we deal with it in another way? So we look at verse 2. Are you so proud, the NIV writes, shouldn't you have rather been filled with grief and put out of your fellowship the man who what? Did this. What's God's instruction on them dealing with this sin in the New Testament? To do what? Put him out of the fellowship. If you read later on down in the scripture, same chapter, you see not only are you to put him out of the fellowship, but you're not to hang out with him either, have no fellowship with him. You understand? That's how God deals with it in the New Testament. Now we have a change. We have a clear set doctrine on what to do. Do we adhere to Leviticus in this particular situation? No, because God has changed it. God has changed it. And this is how it works all through the Word. If God has changed it, we go with what the New Testament says. But if God has not changed it, guess what stands as the rule of faith and practice in this day and this time written to our administration as the doctrine of the church? What the Word says in the Old Testament. And that's a way far cry away from Jesus Christ did away with the law. I don't need the law anymore. You do need the law. Trust me. You see, when you lump all the law together, the Ten Commandments, the civil law, the moral law, God's instructions, when you lump all that together, and then you turn around in our day and time, say, oh, it's grace. We're no longer under the law. You lose so much of God's will and guidance. You lose God's heart on how he wants his people to live in all administrations. You just lose it. You throw it out the window. Now, this has caused sin to be put on the back burner with most people who lump all these laws together because they say we're not under the law, we're under grace. Why do I say that? This is why I say that. Because you're saved, you're going to heaven, and all hell can't stop you. You got to get out of jail free card in the name of Jesus Christ. So if you know this, okay, you can take liberty to pretty much do whatever you want to do. Because in the end of the day, you're going where? To heaven. There's no need to live a righteous life. There's no need, and you know what some of us do? When you start to talk about sin or you talk about living a righteous life, they come up and say, I don't, which works? What, are you going to put me under the law? See, because you know why? Because we're getting too close to where they live and they don't want to change and they want to use grace as an excuse to do whatever the hell they want to do. The devil's smart, isn't he? See? And he does all this by using the Word of God and twisting it and then feeding it back to us and say, look at what the Word says. Believers who subscribe to this doctrine feel little to no need to live a holy life because they're saved, they're going to heaven, and all hell can't stop them. This type of teaching, you're saved, you're going to heaven by seed, and all hell can't stop you, although true, does not contain all the truth concerning the subject. The reason God saved us by grace is so that we could do good works for him. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, the New International reads, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now, what about the Gospels? What if we want to just go to the Gospels and we want to say, we're just going to live by the Gospels, we're going to live by the words of Jesus Christ? If it was good enough for Jesus, it should be good enough for us. We have a movement out there doing that. They're called the Red Letter Christians. They live by the words of Christ. And if Jesus said it, if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for us. Well, can we rely completely upon the Gospels? No, you can't. To try to arrive at a comprehensive ethical mandate for mankind based solely on the words of Jesus seriously misses the mark. If Jesus didn't condemn something, neither should we. This is what people say. Now, on the surface, that sounds holy, but if you dig a little bit, you'll see that it's right from the pit of hell and that the devil is misusing God's word to spread his lies. Jesus never condemned rape. Look it up in the Word of God and tell me if you can find it. Deuteronomy 22, verses 25 through 27 condemn rape. Jesus never condemned sex with animals. It is nowhere in the Gospels. Leviticus 18, 23 condemns sex with animals. Jesus never condemned incest. Leviticus 18, 6 condemns incest. Jesus didn't condemn kidnapping. Deuteronomy 24, 7 condemns kidnapping. Jesus never condemned arson and the restitution to be made for the arson. Exodus 22, 6 does. Jesus never condemned tripping a blind person. Leviticus 19, 14 does. So, Jesus must not have been opposed to rape, sex with the animals, arson and restitution, incest, kidnapping, tripping blind people, and many more offenses because he never condemned them. This is the type of logic that the devil uses to deceive politically minded Christians. You understand? If Jesus didn't say it, then it still must be okay. What about homosexuality? Did Jesus ever condemn homosexuality? It's not in there. You know where it's at? Leviticus 18, 22. See, there was no need for Jesus to repeat the entire Old Testament body of laws. However, the fact that at certain times he did repeat Old Testament laws proved their moral precepts are valid for all times. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. Verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And he answered and he said unto them, verse 4, "Have ye not what? Read that he which made them from the beginning made them male and female." Male and female, see it? And he said, "For this man reason for a man to leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his what? Wife, and the twain shall become one what? Who's going to become one flesh? Male and female, right? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What for God has put together, joined together, don't what?" See, he quotes the Old Testament to answer the question that was asked him in the present, back then. You understand? Why did he do that? Because he was not encouraged or told by God to change it. He was not told by God to change it. And Brent came to me and said a remarkable statement last Sunday or Thursday night when we were discussing this. He said there's a record that he thought of in the Word of God where Jesus was told evidently by God to change it, and that's a record of the woman caught in adultery. Moses said in the law such a one should be what? Then he took time, he drew on the sand, and what did he say? he was without sin, what? Showing us that there's a change now how he's going to deal with things. You understand? But in this record, there was no change. He said, he created two in the beginning. One was a male. The other was a what? Female. Those two come together. That's what makes a marriage. That's what makes a union. That's what makes a couple. Now, you got the world shoving all this trash down your throat saying something different and saying, well, Jesus didn't condemn homosexuality. Jesus didn't say that. But Jesus didn't condemn all this other stuff I said, too. But see, unless you understand how the word works, they'll back you into a corner and you won't know what to say when you're attacked by the adversary in this way. So by way of review, what have we learned? We saw that the word Torah is always translated by the word law in the King James Version. But we also saw that the word law is made up of at least three major components. It was the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral. We saw Strong's definitions of Torah, and under his first definition, some of what he listed was it's God's direction or God's instruction. We then looked at Romans 10, and we learned that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Jesus came to offer salvation to mankind by grace, giving it to him freely by faith. Jesus did not come to do away with the entire Old Testament law. He came to do away with only those regarding our righteousness and salvation by works and those things that we had to do to get there. Jesus brought a new and better testament. However, he did not do away with the entire Old Testament. Jesus only did away with those laws that stood between us and God regarding our salvation, our righteousness, our sonship. Jesus left in place many of the Old Testament laws. However, Jesus also changed some too, as we noted in the teaching. Later on, Paul goes on and changes more because God gives him revelation to do so. However, the ones that were not changed by either Jesus or Paul are still in force and still good doctrine for us to live our lives today. This is what Paul said about the law, Romans 7:12. The law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. Are we under the law for righteousness? No. For moral and civil matters? Yes, we are. And instruction, guidance, right? You see, because of the law of love, we place ourselves under God's direction for us in this day and time, wherever that direction may come from, Old or New Testament. In light of what I'm teaching you about it being changed and this, that, and the other thing. Unless the scripture has been upgraded or changed in the New Testament, it would be wise for us to live according to God's instruction, no matter what testament that comes from. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. And I thanks that we can study this and see the logic of it. And we aren't righteous by works. We're not obeyers of the Sabbath. We don't get involved with the dietary laws. All that stuff's been done away in Christ. However, to love our brethren, to not cheat and covet our neighbor's wife, to not murder, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, have no other gods before him. These are all still laws to us, doctrine, your heart on how you want your people to act. And may we apply and take these things and live accordingly. And it's in Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Amen.